Our first lesson from Scripture this morning comes from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, the first five verses. Let us listen together for the word of God. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people, it is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This ends our first reading.
And from the second book of Samuel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You've just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." Joab does what the king asks, and then When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The word of the Lord. In every age, it would appear we need characters to walk across the public stage for us to view their complex mix of greatness and sheer humanity. Sociologists say we have this intrinsic desire to see others who are larger than life, upon whom we can project our own personal dramas in order to make sense of them. It is the gift of the arts, of theater, film, a good novel, which enable us to watch another ascend to some unimaginable height, to wrestle with demons, or to succumb to some unforeseen tragedy, either with grace or disgrace. Politicians, actors, people of historic significance, the extraordinary, and the ordinary who get their 15 minutes of fame. We elevate them, we admire them, we cast judgment upon them, and upon some aspect of their public persona, we can project a part of ourselves. And what we perceive to be their moral reasoning or wrestling, we can engage ours. That is who King David is for the people of Israel, for the people of God across the generations, for us as the drama of salvation unfolds, larger than life, in close relationship with God, but a human being nonetheless. Up until now, everything seemed to be going his way. David was not only a smart head of state, he was sensitive and artistic, a poet and musician, handsome and gifted, and beyond all that, anointed by God to be king. But below the surface of this amazing narrative of Israel's greatest leader is the ever-present subtext, which also underlies the truth of our lives. No human being is perfect. The story of David and Bathsheba is written in bold strokes across the big screen projections of the Bible so that we will never forget that. No matter how great the greatest king that ever lived is, he is human. And like all the rest of us, he is dependent upon the inexhaustible grace and the mercy of the living God. This most infamous of all biblical sin stories is the holy script upon which the very human nature of all of us is cast. The biblical writer of 1 Kings remembers him. David did what was right in sight of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything the Lord commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It is spring, the time of year, the Bible tells us, when kings go forth to battle. Spring is also the time of year when the sun glows warmly on the earth and on the skin, and it feels good to be alive. For some people, then, spring is a time of violence, and for other people, it is a time of new life. For Bathsheba, this particular spring will become a time for both of these things, violence and new life. In the late afternoon, David gets up from a nap and takes a walk on his roof. From there, he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. He finds out who she is, sends messengers to get her, and has Bathsheba brought to him. He saw, he sent, he took, he sinned. You may have noticed there is no long tortured wrestling with his conscience. King David is at the height of his autonomy and royal power. There is no brooding caution for him. All of this action is his. That is, until something happens that David cannot control. The Bible says plainly, the woman conceived and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This is when the lying and the manipulations begin. David's offense of committing adultery is only the beginning of his terrible actions. His cover-up will make his first offense seem small, given what follows. Anyone who has ever done something wrong and lied about it, and then has to tell more lies to try to get out of it, knows something about David's predicament. One deceit follows another. Adultery will first try to deceive Uriah to sleep with his wife and think that she has become pregnant by him. And then will turn into murder. The further abuse of power, the complicity of many others, and the whole mess will be remembered forever as the moment when David forgot who he was and who God is. If this is one of the largest stories of human sinfulness in all of Scripture, then the line about God has to be the biggest understatement ever. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What thing? The thing with Bathsheba, treating a woman as a piece of property to be possessed? The thing with Uriah, stealing another man's wife and getting the whole army to cover for him? Or the thing about the commandments? Here's the amazing irony in the story. Remember, David had rescued the Ark of the Covenant, long held hostage by the Philistines. He brought it back into Jerusalem, dancing all the way. Now it is out there on the battlefield, a sign of God's presence, housing the tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments. David's whole kingship is based on protecting the law of God contained within them. Then, on one sunny spring afternoon, he begins to break every single one of the commandments. He breaks the first four by forgetting that God is God. And the last six, he dishonors his family. He covets his neighbor's wife. He commits adultery. He steals. He bears false witness. And he murders. You know, I have sinned boldly in my life, but I have never knocked out the Big Ten in one fell swoop. But that is precisely why this story has been preserved in our biblical theological tradition. It is not so much about this sin or that sin. It's not even about warm-blooded sins like adultery or cold-hearted sins like abuse of power and murder. It is about remembering who we are as human beings in relationship with the living God, who expects us to love God and love our neighbors and thereby live with a moral compass guiding how we treat one another. There comes a moment when each of us must acknowledge, as much as we do not wish to acknowledge it, that our lives are accountable to God. And for all the excuses we bring to the fore to explain ourselves and what we do and why we do it, when you get right down to it, this is who we are. We are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And we are ever in need of God's love and justice. We are forever in need of God's judgment, as well as God's mercy and forgiveness. The great Jewish theologian Martin Buber once made a quip about meeting God on the day of judgment. Buber said, "God will not ask me, 'Why were you not more like Moses or Elijah?' Rather," Buber said, "God will ask me, 'Why were you not more like Martin Buber?'" That is the thing that displeased the Lord about David. He had ascended to greatness at the Lord's behest and with the Lord's blessing, and he forgot who he was. When he lost sight of his relationship with God, then the whole rest of his world began to crumble. A number of academic research studies have described our contemporary culture as an environment now of zero morality, like one of zero gravity. Just as astronauts must learn to navigate free-floating anywhere in the cabin of a spaceship, so we must learn to live in a culture that operates in zero morality so much of the time. In such an environment like one of zero gravity, there's nothing to count on, there's nothing to hold on to, nothing to keep you from floating this way or that. Sociology professor at Notre Dame, Christian Smith, has led extensive research on the moral development of people, which shows that our society's emphasis on individualism means far too many are unprepared for coherent moral reasoning. And our emphasis on consumerism has us believing that what we can acquire will make us happy. His book, Lost in Transition, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood, is the result of quantitative analysis and qualitative interviews with young adults, showing many have been raised with the notion that everyone is out for themselves. And morality is a relative matter of personal opinion. His research discovered too large a percentage of young people have no real standards for what is right or what is wrong. They are hesitant to make moral judgments and do not have the skills to do so. A number of their interviews revealed that many people think, for example, that it's okay to cheat or to lie, as long as you don't hurt someone else, and as long as you don't get caught. In one extreme example, perhaps, he quotes one interview about the moral status of slavery. And apparently ignorant that a fair amount of slave trading occurs today, the response was, from this particular individual, "Who am I to judge? I wasn't alive back then, so I can't really pass judgment on it." Unable to pass judgment on the evil of slavery? This kind of moral relativism does not mean more people are behaving badly compared to previous generations, but that they themselves have a much greater sense of feeling lost, of being morally at sea. As a society, according to Smith, we have bought into this individualistic notion that what we can have or what we can consume is what makes us happy, as opposed to what we can contribute to the common good. And that what is right or what is wrong has become a matter of personal opinion. This is where the story of King David becomes a very important story for us. As people of faith, we do not live in a world of zero morality. There is a covenant agreement between us and God that guides our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. It begins with remembering God is God, and we are not. We are God's children. Then all the other moral standards to which we adhere flow from that affirmation. We rest on the Sabbath in order to remember God as God, and we belong to God. We honor our parents because they pass down to us this faith in one God of all creation. And then we treat our neighbors as we would expect to be treated. We do not murder or commit adultery or steal or lie or covet. David and Bathsheba remind us we have a God who snags us back from that free-floating moral drift by God's judgment and displeasure and grace. We will discover next Sunday how, when the prophet Nathan shows up at his door, David will begin to change. He will begin to change by honest self-examination and confession and repentance. Bathsheba loses her first child, conceived with David, and both of them mourn mightily. Then, in the face of God's love and a new birth, their future opens upon the blessed gift of Solomon and on down the line to a moment in history where, in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to the house and lineage of David, unto us a child is born, a Savior has been given, and he will save God's people from their sins. Amen.